Well, one of the blessings I have is when I'm asked to share something from God's Word, not just this morning, but also in other churches. It's always a privilege to spend time with other fellowships. To me, it's like I'm spending time with family. And I'm sure that's the case for everyone who, for whatever reason, spends time with another like-minded church. We have a commonality, don't we, in our understanding and belief of the gospel, the good news of the birth, death, resurrection, ascension, and the impending return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're family because we know it can be hard living as Christians in a world that is becoming more and more secular. And naturally, that leads us to look out for one another. You know, like family or good friends, we don't always see each other on a regular basis, but we're there to celebrate with each other when things go well and to commiserate and support each other when things don't go so well and we encounter hard times. What we share is the privilege of true Christian love. And if we take the time to read this short but spiritually rich first letter from Paul to the church in Thessalonica, and may I suggest that this week, perhaps even today, you spend 20 minutes doing just that, you can sense this deep Christian love that Paul has for the Christians that he's writing to. We're reading Acts chapter 17, that Paul was only able to spend perhaps as little as 3 weeks in person with this church, sharing the scriptures and the news of Jesus, before having to leave overnight under the cover of darkness for his own safety. This Macedonian church, now in modern-day Greece, was quite possibly the first church that Paul had planted. And his thankfulness to God that many folks had turned to Jesus shines throughout the letter. Paul knew that their commitment to Jesus was likely to result in personal cost, perhaps losing their livelihood, maybe their family, and in some cases, severe personal persecution. And this knowledge appears to further deepen his love and care for the church. Earlier in his letter, despite this persecution, Paul urges the church to live to please God. And now in the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul moves on, as it were, to offer specific teaching. Perhaps this might be some loose ends that he needed to address, some deeper theology he didn't have the chance to share before making his daring escape. Perhaps Paul thought the church had undertaken their Christianity Explore course, and now it was time to move on to Discipleship Explored. Paul wanted them not to live their lives as Christian toddlers, but to be able to spiritually walk tall, living in true hope. And as we consider the verses towards the end of chapter 4, let's just take a minute to remind ourselves what Christian hope is. Christian hope is living with the absolute certainty that the promise made to us in the Bible will happen. From Genesis, the start of the Bible onwards, we see God make his people promises and then deliver on those promises. So like the church in Thessalonica, we can look at the promise that Jesus will return to earth to spend eternity with his people as fact. We can have confident trust that that will happen. And it's apparent that the folk in this church have moved on from their previous Greco-Roman thoughts that the afterlife was some kind of shallow experience in a shadowy underworld. They realised that the afterlife was a full-bodied experience in heaven. But like many of the fledgling churches that Paul had planted with his co-workers, their understanding was that Jesus would return soon. And if we take time to consider the situation they're in, we might start to understand why that is. This letter was written just one generation after Jesus' ministry on earth. So if we were to receive a similar message today, Jesus would have been born in the mid-1960s. His three-year ministry would have taken place in the late 1990s, before his death, resurrection and ascension happening a year or two before the new millennium in the year 2000. All events that many of us can remember and relate to. So with all this activity taking place in such a short timescale, you can understand that when these new Christians that Jesus were taught that Jesus would return soon to claim his kingdom, they believed it would be soon, very soon, imminently. And of course, when Jesus does come back, and we're to measure that period against eternity, then it will be a short period, and it will be very soon. But these Thessalonians had an issue. And that problem was they'd seen Christian brothers and sisters pass away. And worse than that, it's likely that some of these deaths may have been caused by the immense persecution that some of them were under. They had died because of their faith. And it would have been a natural mindset, wouldn't it, for these Christians to turn around and say, is it all worth it? What is the point of us living this life, enduring all the grief that we're enduring and undergoing this bad treatment? And look, Jesus hasn't kept his promise. He's let some of us die without coming back for us. Well, Paul's command here is for everyone to have a true understanding of what will happen when Jesus returned. And why is it important we have this understanding? Have a look in verse 13, that we do not grieve like people who have no hope. We don't grieve like people who have no hope. Notice here, Paul isn't saying don't grieve when somebody dies. We have the Thanksgiving service here for David Abbott tomorrow. And naturally, his family and friends will be very upset. But alongside their mourning, they can know that David is with Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, take a look at verse 14, they can be assured, as the early Christians in Thessalonica could be assured, that Jesus will bring back with him believers who have died. Paul is saying those who die, who, as he phrases it, fall asleep in Jesus, will be at no disadvantage to those who know Jesus but are alive when he returns. In fact, as we read this amazing scene of trumpets playing and archangels making heavenly declarations, we are told that Christians who have died will rise first to meet Jesus in the sky, followed by those still alive. Now, as we read this passage, we might think, how can Jesus both bring back from heaven those who have died and those who have died raised from the dead? Isn't there some form of duplication here? There is a theory known as soul sleep. And this theory is that when a believer dies, they become unconscious and they're woken on the day that Jesus comes back. So that their conscious experience is they die and then they see Jesus come back as they're risen from the dead. But the Bible doesn't support this view. If we remember Jesus on the cross, crucified along with two criminals, one mocked Jesus. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. The other protested against that mockery. And we read in Luke chapter 24, then the criminal who protested against the mockery said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So from this, we know that the soul of that repentant criminal was with Jesus in heaven that very day. And on the day that Jesus returns, his physical body will be risen to meet with his soul. And not the broken body that was subjected to such a cruel execution, but a fresh, perfect resurrection body. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. And what are we to do with this knowledge? We are to have a look at verse 18, encourage each other. I remember some time back, pre-COVID, going to a talk in the middle of town, and the speaker was the vicar, or the then vicar, of St John's Church in Colchester. He had been diagnosed with incurable cancer, and his message was that he was not scared of impending death because he had absolute hope it was a portal to the next perfect life. He shared he wasn't looking forward to the process of dying because with his cancer it was very likely to be prolonged and painful. But he knew that Jesus, as Ben shared with the diggers earlier, had prepared a place for him in heaven. He knew that because Jesus died and beat death, so he would be risen too. I was so challenged and encouraged by that talk. Encouraged that a man in such peril could speak such strong words. And challenged that, was my mind truly on that eternal focus? Was my reassurance there? Emma and I were talking the other day about my dad and her mum and dad have now become what we call serial funeral goers. This is that generation. But I shouldn't mock that because I too have been to a funeral and going to one through work of our suppliers. Non-Christian funerals are such sad, tragic, almost meaningless events. Total grief with no hope. But as Christians, we can encourage each other, knowing that if we're alive or already passed away when Jesus returns, we can look forward to this promise of heaven, where, as we read in Revelation chapter 21, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. So let's move now from chapter 4 into chapter 5. I'm very grateful that no verses overlap, because it can be confusing looking at two chapters in the same message. As some of you know, Toby and I are doing our utmost, pray for our patience, to go and see every Ipswich Town game this season. Now we're back in the Premier League. And if my voice sounds a little bit croaky this morning, that's probably due to spending a couple of hours at Crystal Palace, frustrated again yesterday afternoon. Earlier on this season, we went to West Ham. We showed a picture outside the ground because the day was going quite well until we actually went in the ground. As we walked out of Stratford Station, there was a bunch of folk that were really enthusiastically preaching the gospel. And that was excellent, apart from one fact. They were using the current situation of the war in the Middle East to suggest this proved that Jesus' return was imminent. I could feel Toby cringe with embarrassment because he knew that I couldn't, and I didn't resist having a chat with this group. And I referred to chapter 5, verse 2 of our passage this morning, along with the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Now, I think we can get some reassurance that if Jesus is telling folk he doesn't know when he's coming back, God the Father does, not Jesus the Son, then perhaps we should stop trying to work, as a human race, trying to work this out and sort of take the hint, as it were, from that. You know, it was great to see a large number of people outside Stratford Station on a busy Saturday afternoon declaring Jesus as Lord. But it's impossible to make biblical comparisons to world events and use these to try to predict when Jesus will return. From the tone of Paul's writing in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it's apparent that the church in Thessaloniki has shared this concern. Perhaps they sent the question back to Paul when Timothy came to visit them. We read about that in chapter 3. And it's equally apparent, isn't it, that Paul had already told them they didn't need to know this. Didn't need to know when it will happen. Their focus was to live knowing it will happen. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 reminds us, the well-known verse, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding." We're not to concern ourselves working out when Jesus will return. We're to eagerly await that day, living with confident faith. It's not a surprise, is it, taking into account the persecution that this church was under, why they were keen to know when Jesus would come back and relieve them from their anguish. Perhaps when Paul was with them, sharing scripture, he introduced them to the promise in Isaiah chapter 2 that human pride will be brought down and human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment, for the Lord of heaven's armies has a day of reckoning. He will punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that is exalted. The Thessalonians were living with the backdrop of an imperious Roman Empire, offering the peace and safety that Paul almost sarcastically, certainly ironically, mentions in verse 3. And we live in a world today, don't we, where world leaders such as Trump and Putin believe that their power gives them the security they crave. But as Christians, we are to live knowing that no man holds ultimate power. Only our Heavenly Father does. And Paul's almost 2,000-year-old instructions are equally relevant to us as those they were initially addressed to. We're told to live in the light, verse 5. Stay awake and be on guard, in verse 6. Be clear-headed, in verse 6. And protect ourselves, in verse 8. Most of us will know the well-known parable of the lamp, where Jesus said, "Will anybody keep a lamp and then put it under a basket or under a bed?" Of course not. A light is placed on a stand where its light will shine. You see, not knowing when Jesus will return, it shouldn't disempower us. Knowing he will return in triumph should empower us. Our lives should and must be a witness to this and a reflection of the ultimate source of light, Jesus. We must be so careful not to be distracted and influenced by the darkness of this world and its culture of me, me, me. We should live our lives in the confidence knowing the end of the story. Jesus will return. Jesus wins. And we should always remember that darkness can never overshadow true light, but true light will reveal those that are hiding in the dark. The state of being asleep Paul refers to in verses 6 or 7 is a different state of asleep that Paul mentions in the first part of the passage. We read in Isaiah 62, "O Jerusalem, I have posted watchmen on your walls that will pray day and night continually. Take no rest, all you who pray to the Lord." I'm sure if Billy was here this morning, he'd agree that being on sentry duty involves being in a state of constant sober awareness, looking out for the enemy, and being ready to protect both yourself and others. This is how we need to live our Christian lives, in the face of our very real enemy, the devil. So we've discussed living in the light, staying awake, and being clear-headed. What actions can we take to protect ourselves? Well, Paul's answer, take a look at verse 8, is to put on the armour of faith and love. You may have heard the expression, keeping a short account with Jesus. Well, using another military example, if I may, an effective foot soldier keeps in regular contact with their commanding officer. And if we are to be alert, we need to be in constant contact with our commanding officer, Jesus. We need to bring our concerns to him daily, praying for help in our constant struggle, our battle with the darkness. And if we one more time dip into the prophecy of Isaiah, we're told that God himself prepares for spiritual battle, when it says he puts on righteousness as his body armour and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. Now, while of course in this prophecy, this is figurative, our Almighty God doesn't need to physically put on this protection, it's a great example for us to follow if we're to be effective foot soldiers for Christ. We would do well to remember those well-known verses in Ephesians chapter 6 and be prepared by wearing the appropriate spiritual protective gear. Hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, it would be easy here to fall in the trap of focusing on one segment of Paul's teaching, protecting ourselves, as it were, battening down the hatches in this dark, dangerous world, and then forget the second part of the instruction in verse 8, which is to love. We know that Jesus taught us, didn't we, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. So this week, may our prayer be that if we are followers of Jesus, that we are living in faith, love and hope to protect us as we await his return. That we live in faith, love and hope to protect others as we await his return. And we live in faith, love and hope as a community of believers, as verse 11 tells us, encouraging and building each other up as we await this return. Digging deeper groups this week will be encouraging on the use of the word encourage in both halves of this passage, and we'll take the time to consider how we might best encourage each other and be encouraged. If you'd like to come to one of these groups and you're not yet a member, do come and see me or Peter or Ben afterwards, and we'll sign you up for one, no problem at all. And we'd be very happy to see you. I wouldn't be doing my job this morning if I didn't ask each and every one of us to look inwards and to consider where our eternity lies. Have we, like the criminal on the cross we spoke about a little earlier, turned in repentance to Jesus for our sin? Have we asked him for forgiveness? Have we placed our trust in him? Do we acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, beating death so we are not cursed by it? Are we living knowing that Jesus is coming again? And again, if anybody's got any questions about that, then please do come and see any one of us that have been leading the service this morning, and Pete leading the music afterwards. We would absolutely love to talk to you. You know, if we turn right to the end of our Bibles, to the end of Revelation chapter 22, we read that he is who is faithful witness to all these things said, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people. We sang earlier, we will be with the one we love. With unveiled face we'll see him. There my soul will be satisfied soon and very soon. May we all eagerly await the return of Jesus. Not concerned about the uncertainty of when that will be, but concentrating on the certainty that it will happen. May we all live in true hope with confident faith. Let's take a moment or two of personal prayer and reflection before we have our closing song.